Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 13 as we look at God's mercy to the godless. 2 Kings chapter 13. The focus of the author of Kings is now turning back to the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see that this chapter will deal primarily with the reigns of two kings of Israel, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, and then Jehoash, or Joash, his son as well. And their reigns will approximately cover 33 years of history of the Old Testament. So let me begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and pay attention to the name Jehoahaz and the name Jehoash or Joash, two variations of the same king's name. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans. And the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. The Asherah, again, just to remind you, was that pole that was a part of the cultic worship of some of the pagan gods. And oftentimes it would be a carved pole, but it was used in the worship of paganism. Verse 7. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. So now the king of Judah has the name Joash, and the king of Israel has the name Joash. And sometimes one of them will be called Jehoash to make a little bit of a distinction. But in this period, both kings have the same name, so it's a little bit confusing. But you can keep it distinct, I'm sure. Verse 11. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. Now this Jeroboam is normally understood or called Jeroboam the Second, in contrast with the first Jeroboam that really launched the nation of Israel when they divided after Solomon's sin. Let's see, where am I? Sat on the throne, verse 13, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands upon the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans and Aphek until you have destroyed them. Now Aram was on the east of Israel, so that's why he opened the window on the east, because that's in the direction of Aram. Verse 18. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Well, as we begin to look at this passage, I want to primarily focus upon the manifestations of God's mercy. And I want to make a distinction at the outset of our study this morning between special grace and common grace, or special mercy and common mercy. A special grace or special mercy is God's grace and mercy toward the elect, which results in their salvation. Common grace is God's goodness and kindness toward the non-elect, which does not save them, but nevertheless brings various blessings and good gifts from God to their life, which actually will reveal the hardness of their own hearts because they do not respond in repentance and faith back to God. They do not worship God. But common grace is God's goodness and His blessings upon the non-elect, which does not save them, but it shows His general common grace towards even His enemies and even those who refuse to worship Him. Well, this chapter, 2 Kings 13, is all about common grace or common mercy. And we will see this mercy demonstrated to these two kings this morning. In the first 13 verses, we see God's mercy to Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. And we need to start out by just noting the spiritual report card of Jehoahaz given to us in verse 2. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, by now, you should know what the sin of Jeroboam is. And just in case you forgot, I'll remind you again. It was Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, that when he branched away and rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, God gave him the 10 northern tribes. And he was afraid that his new subjects and his new kingdom would go back down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and they would eventually reattach themselves to the king of Judah instead of to himself. So he made two golden calves, and he put one in the northernmost city of Israel, Dan, and then in one of the southernmost cities of Bethel, and he encouraged all of the Israelites, the northern kingdom, to worship the Lord through these golden calves. So it was an act of apostasy. It was an act of syncretism where they tried to shuffle paganism and idolatry with the worship of the Lord, and it was an abomination in the sight of the Lord. So we see that this king Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam. That means he worshipped those two golden calves, which was an abomination. It goes on to say, with which he made Israel sin, so he encouraged all of his subjects to worship these golden calves. And then at the end of verse 2 it says, he did not turn from them. So he was an apostate throughout his life, always given to idolatry, worshiping these golden calves. He did not turn from it all of his days. Well, in response to that, in verse 3, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, his son. So Jehoahaz is unfaithful to the covenant. He violates the commandments of God by worshiping these idols. And God now brings temporal discipline and judgment upon Israel through the kingdom of Aram, which is northeast of Israel. East and northeast of Israel. Well, we are surprised now when we read in verse 4 that Jehoahaz responds by entreating the favor of the Lord. And this is surprising that this golden calf worshiper turns to Yahweh and begs his favor. And this is a classic example of foxhole religion. Jehoahaz only turned to the Lord when he's being attacked by Aram, and he needs some kind of relief because apparently his own religion will not rescue him. His own gods that he prefers to Yahweh will not save him. And so he temporarily turns to the Lord and cries out to God. Now, many people's religion amounts really to nothing more than the religion of Jehoahaz. They're more than happy to live independent of God until trials or a crisis or some disaster comes into their life, and then they cry out to the Lord. But their faith never lasts. And as soon as the crisis is over, their faith is over, because it is a foxhole, temporary kind of repentance and faith. Like the morning dew on the ground, it soon evaporates away. And true faith is not like that. True faith doesn't just turn to God in a time of crisis or a time of trouble, but it walks with God on a regular basis. And that kind of faith Jehoahaz did not have. But what's even more surprising is that God, in verse 4, listens to Jehoahaz and sends him a deliverer. And this is very surprising, because normally God considers the prayers of the ungodly an abomination in His ears. Proverbs tells us that. Other places tell us that. If we regard sin in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. And yet the Lord, in incredible mercy and grace, hears the cry of Jehoahaz and actually responds favorably to him. Jehoahaz is neck deep in idolatry, and this is a display of pure, sovereign mercy. Common mercy, but mercy nevertheless. God could have judged this nation of Israel. He could have kept the heat on them. He could have not relented in any way. But God's covenant faithfulness is shown here in spite of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. They are not saved, but they are delivered, at least for a while, from the attacks of Hazael, king of Aram. Have you ever been overwhelmed with the mercy of God? I mean, just sensing your own unworthiness and how we so little deserve. We deserve none at all of God's grace and mercy. And yet God continues to bless you and bless you and bless you. Well, that is the nature of our God. He is a God of undeserved mercy. He shows mercy to those who do not deserve it. And we better get used to it. Because God continually shows Himself to be a God of grace and mercy. He's just like that. And He brings glory to Himself when He continues to dish out His blessings of mercy and grace upon those who do not deserve it. Even upon His enemies, God brings glory to Himself to show that He can even be kind and good to those who will never come to know Him. And from this, I think we need to learn this important truth, that our relationship with God is not based on our merit, but it's based upon God's mercy. Because you and I will never merit God's grace and mercy. We will never merit God's goodness or His forgiveness. We can never be good enough to earn our way to heaven. Our relationship with God is never based on our merit, but it's always based upon His sovereign mercy and grace. And that's why we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way we would ever be acceptable to God. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can never earn our way to heaven by good works. All of our works are defective and they fall short in God's sight. But God is a God of mercy. And through the mercy of Jesus Christ, we have our acceptance to God the Father. Well, as we read about this deliverer in verse 5, we're curious to know who is this deliverer. And we're actually not told. And, of course, commentators are certainly not discouraged by that, because they will always try to come up with explanations for who this deliverer is. Some of them say it's the king of Assyria, who actually indirectly rescues Israel, because he comes and attacks Aram. And so Aram has to withdraw from Israel and to defend itself against the attacks of Assyria. Some actually say it's Elisha. But I think if it was Elisha, surely he would have been identified. Others say it's the two sons Joash and Jeroboam, because they do in some ways regain some of the territory that was lost through Aram, but simply we're just not told. But the Savior does not arise on the scene. This deliverer doesn't come until basically Israel has been greatly damaged by Aram. We read of this in verse 7. All that they have left are 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 1,000 footmen, which may seem like a lot, but really it wasn't when you're trying to defend or build an army. They had been pulverized by the Arameans, and the deliverer comes at some point and stops the bleeding and brings an end to that for a period of time. Well, the sad thing about this is that after Jehoahaz cries out to God because of the attack, God graciously, full of mercy, comes to this undeserving and unworthy king of Israel and grants him a blessing because of his covenant mercy. Nevertheless, in verse 6, here's the king's response. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. Well, that's a fine how do you do back to God. Thanks, God, for what you did, but no, I don't care to worship you. I'm going to go back and worship my dead gods that couldn't help me in the first place. I mean, that's how insane and ungrateful this kind of a response actually is. They even erect this Asherah, or maybe it wasn't taken down at all, but they go back to this kind of a totem pole type of worship, showing that their heart is extremely hard against God. Totally ungrateful. But you know, it reminds me, as I think about this as an application, just How many times are we blessed by God? And so oftentimes we do not stop and say thank you. We're like the 9 lepers, and 10 of them were healed, and only one came back. And so often God displays His grace and mercy upon us countless times every single day. And so often I just take from God all of His blessings and I use them for my own glory or for my own pride or for my own pleasure, and I never stop and humble myself and say, thank you, Lord. And we have the heart of Jehoahaz. I remember reading of Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, who left $1 million for one of his relatives, who in turn cursed him out thoroughly because he left $365 million to public charities and had cut him off with just one measly $1 million. I mean, what an insult to be willed $1 million and to be so ticked off about it. But it's that ungrateful, sinful, hardened heart that is blessed immeasurably by God, but we never stop to worship Him and to give Him praise for what He's done. Well, in verses 10 through 13, we find Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz. Man, these names do get difficult at times. He becomes king, so Jehoahaz dies and his son becomes king. We read in verse 11, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, like father, like son, and with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. So again, you see that the northern kingdom has one apostate king after another. All of them are basically bad. They all turn away from the Lord. And then in verse 12, we read about how the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. Well, that's a nice thing. Now Israel is even fighting against Judah, brothers against brothers. They're at war with one another. So you can just see the depravity and the corruption and the hard-heartedness that's ruling here. But verse 13, Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. We will come back to this particular king, Joash, in chapter 14 next week, Lord willing, so we don't really need to get into him much anymore. Other than in verse 14 and following, there's this isolated incident that occurs at the end of Elisha's life. And this is worth meditating on for a moment. We find the obituary of Joash given in verse 12 and in verse 13. And then the author brings up this important highlight of his life. So he's already gotten the obituary out of the way, but he wants to come back to him and emphasize this last encounter with this great, holy, godly man, Elisha the prophet. We see that this man, when Elisha is sick in verse 14, the king pays him a visit. Maybe in Samaria, other suggestions abound, but that's may have been where he's at. And the king comes to Elisha and he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, in verse 14. This is kind of an interesting encounter because this particular king, Joash, had never seen a miracle of Elisha. Elisha, for the last 45 years of his ministry, has basically been out of the eye of Scripture. The last thing we read about concerning Elisha is when he sent his servant to anoint Jehu as king. Well, Jehu reigned for 28 years. His son reigned for 17 years. And now his grandson is this Joash. And now he's coming to Elisha. Well, Elisha hadn't been highlighted in the pages of Scripture for 45 years. So he's an old man. He's continued to minister, but it's been behind the scenes. And so this king comes to him, probably having never seen a miracle of Elisha, but only having heard of all the stories about the various miracles that we've studied as we've worked through 2 Kings together. It's a very rare thing for a king to pay a subject a meeting like this, a visit, but he does so. So it's a great tribute to Elisha that the king would seek him out in his final days. Elisha, however, is going to be fruitful and faithful to the Lord to the very end. And this records the final events of his life, beginning in verse 14. We see that when the king comes in verse 14, he came down to him and wept over him. And I think it just indicates that the ungodly sometimes will mourn the godly. They don't agree with us. They don't like our religion, but they respect the morality. They respect the witness. They respect the conviction. And even the ungodly sometimes will mourn the death or at least the illness of the godly. And this is the case here. It's probably mixed with a heavy dose of selfishness and self-centeredness, as we'll see in a moment. But he comes and he weeps and he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Interestingly enough, these are exactly the same words that Elisha himself said when the chariots of fire came to take Elijah up to heaven. And it's just an interesting repetition here. So that this phrase of Elisha said when he saw Elijah ascending up to heaven has now been somewhat taken up as a proverb, I think, that even the king himself now is using. Now, why did he say this and what did he mean when he said to Elisha, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen? Well, some say that at that moment he also was seeing a vision of chariots and horses, these angelic beings. I don't think that's the best view. But another view is that he is basically just lamenting this devastating loss that the Arameans have brought to Israel. And he's just coming up to the king and saying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. We've been decimated. Our physical army has been defeated. There's very few of us left. And he's just in remorse crying out over the military defeat that they've had at the hands of the Arameans. Another explanation, and this might be the best, is that this is just an expression of elevated praise that the king brings to Elisha. In other words, he's addressing Elisha as my father, and in effect he's saying, you are the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, you are the true strength of Israel. You are God's power manifested within our nation. And really that might very well fit, because remember earlier in 2 Kings in chapter 6, when the Arameans came to capture Elisha, there was a vision of chariots of fire in the air around them that Elisha opened the eyes of his servant and he saw. And they captured that whole Aramean army and struck them blind and led them to the king of Israel. You remember that? So Elisha was associated with the true power of heaven, the armies of heaven, the hosts of heaven, and that really Israel's true protection, though they did not really trust in it, was associated with the man of God who was a demonstration of the power of God. So maybe this is a elevated praise for just the reputation of Elisha. He was really the embodiment of the armies of heaven and the power of God in their midst. Again, the only problem with that is that this is pretty much a shallow praise because he certainly didn't live according to this, at least the king didn't in any significant way. But what we do learn from this is that the king had enough grace to mourn the loss of godly influences, but not enough grace to follow in their steps or seek the Lord himself. Well, we find another incredible act of mercy. Here, this Joash, he's an idolater. He follows in the ways of worshiping the sins of Jeroboam. So he's an apostate. But in verse 15, Elisha, being directed by the mercy of God, comes to him with an incredible boon. An opportunity almost like God gave to Solomon. Ask whatever you wish and it will be granted to you. Only this is being reenacted. This is a prophetic reenactment. An acted out oracle or prophecy. And so Elisha tells him in verse 15, take a bow and arrows. And so the king took up a bow and arrows And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hand. So one, no doubt, on the bow, and the other around his shoulders as he's pulling back the arrow on the string. And he tells him to open the window toward the east and shoot out the window, which the king does. And the interpretation of that is given to us in verse 17, when Elisha said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." So this was a prophetic reenactment. The king had an opportunity by obeying the prophet and shooting an arrow out the east window to reenact a prophecy that would come to pass that they would defeat the Arameans. So this is an incredible opportunity that was given to him. And then comes a test. And this was to test how passionate and committed and fervent the king of Israel was to having victory over the enemies of God, over the nation of Aram. And so we find in verse 18 that Elisha tells the king, "Take up arrows." He took them up and he said to the king, "Strike the ground." And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God, verse 19, was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times." In other words, now, by taking these arrows and either hit the ground or he struck the ground by shooting them out the window again, either way. But he only did it three times and he stopped. And this was also an opportunity for him to gain an absolute, total victory over the Arameans. But he stopped too soon. He only shot three times or struck the ground three times when he should have done it five or six times. Now, whether the king fully realized the consequences of what he was doing, he should have. I mean, the first part of it, shoot out the window to the east, great victory over Aram. Now, take the arrows and strike the ground. He should have connected the dots. He should have been able to see that this was going to solidify my victory over the Arameans. But whether he understood it or not, and I think he must have understood it to some extent, he ended up being too weak. He ended up being too soft. He was too gentle. And he only hit the ground three times, and he only got a partial defeat in the end over the Arameans. Think about it. Here is a king that the destiny of his kingdom rested in his hands from a human perspective. Now, we know the providence of God is guiding all of this. But from the perspective, I think, that the Scripture is giving this information to us, it's putting the emphasis here on the responsibility of man. And granted, he's carrying out God's sovereign will, but he is responsible and he falls short of the opportunity. This reenactment, as it would have it, six strikes would have been a home run victory. But three strikes and you're out. And that's where he stopped at. Three strikes. And he's only given now three victories over the Arameans and not a complete and total victory. Well, this angers the prophet. And he basically rebukes the king and he explains to him that he should have struck the ground five or six times, that he was too half-hearted, too unwilling to go for a total victory, too soft towards the enemy. And maybe the king thought, well, you know, if we just leave the Arameans alone, you know, they won't bother us. You know, and so for some reason, he was satisfied with just three hits on the ground. And he lost the victory when he did that. Almost kind of, I don't know, it seems like there's a parallel today with what's going on in our country. This unwillingness to defeat the enemy almost that we see going on with our struggles in Iraq. It's almost like, you know, just hit the ground three times, slap them on the wrist. Surely if we leave them alone, they'll leave us alone. And that's not the way it's going to work. The Arameans were committed to attacking Israel. And you could stop, but they wouldn't. And I almost think that sometimes there's an application our own country needs to learn from this, that if you're going to fight against the enemy, defeat them. Win the victory. Don't just make a goal a half victory. Win the victory. A total conquest. And yet the king did not have the heart to do that. He would not totally defeat the enemy. He just basically ended up wounding him. And I think in some degree he must have understood the consequences of his half-heartedness. I want to draw some applications quickly from this, because I think this is profound. I think we need to dwell on this for a moment, because we oftentimes don't realize what great consequences come from small events. We don't realize that sometimes the little things we do have profound consequences in our life. And as we interpret this incident in light of God's all-controlling providence of God, we still see nevertheless a picture that the king had an opportunity, but he refused to take it and suffered the consequences because of his unwillingness to act. Six strikes on the ground would have given him a total victory, but he settled for only three. No big deal, he probably thought. But it was a big deal. There are consequences to our actions. And Christ reminds us, as he said to the blind man, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And yet many Christians, I think, we struggle, do we not, in the very same area. There are opportunities to defeat enemies in our life if we just keep at it and persevere in it. But for some reason, we pull up halfway through the progress and we're content with a half victory, which ends up in the long run being a no victory. Because we're not diligent, we're too half-hearted, we're too uncommitted to the things of Christ, to the things of the means of grace to help us grow spiritually, and we just stop halfway down the path. Instead of having a victory over a sin, well, we end up with only a partial victory and it comes back to bite us a week later, a month later, or a year later. Oh yeah, I know a lot of Christians shoot down the big three sins in their life, but they let three smaller ones escape without injury, which plague them throughout the rest of their life. Pride, that's one that doesn't get shot at real often. An unforgiving spirit, being quick to anger. I don't know what your small three ones are, but you got to shoot those two. We've got to shoot the big ones and the little ones. Because if we don't, we will not have a complete victory. And by a complete victory, I'm not talking about perfectionism or sinlessness. I'm just talking about the grace of growing and persevering in godliness and growing in the things of Christ. You know, some believers shoot only three times when it comes to growing in God's truth. They stop at three. Sometimes they just read their Bible three times a week. They stop at three. And they wonder why they're struggling with sin and struggling in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Why not read it and study it six times a week instead of just three? Well, then you might have a great victory. A lot of Christians just think, well, you know, I'll go to church once. Why not go more often than that? We have Sunday school. We have a prayer meeting. We have Sunday evening. We have Bible Institute. We have men and women's fellowship. We have other Bible studies. We think, oh, I can get by with just the minimum. And yet, had you gone to another time, you might have received that truth, that scripture, that blessing, which would have given you the grace to overcome that temptation that you might have eventually given way to. But we shoot three times and we stop. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I can just serve God three times or 3 years or 3 decades and then I'm going to stop. Time to let other people do it. But when do we ever have a right to quit serving God? But we just stop halfway. And we think, oh, that's sufficient. And we end up missing a great blessing that we could have had in the providence of God. A lot of times, you know, we look at how we go about our work. And men, you and I, if we, you know, we work hard at our jobs. We get there and we're punctual. We arrive on time. We work hard. We're diligent. We study. We do things after hours if we have to make sure we do things right on the job. And if we had one-tenth of the commitment in pursuing the things of Christ that we exhibit in pursuing the things of a job or a vocation, we would be 10 times more godly than we are. Is that true? I think it's true. If we had half the commitment and the zeal of sinners that are pursuing a homosexual agenda or abortionate rights or whatever, and the energy that they have in advancing their cause, if we had half of their commitment and zeal, no doubt we would be twice as able to lift up high the name of Jesus Christ and what we're doing now. I think the church is too easily content to strike the ground 3 times and stop. And there are many blessings and many sins that we do not overcome because of our half-heartedness. I like the Puritans who remind us all, no pain, no gain. And if you want to pursue and advance in the things of God, as do I, maybe we need to ratchet up how many times we're beating the ground and try to move from 3 to 4, from 4 to 5, or from 5 to 6 in some ways to try to put forth a little more zeal, a little more energy, a little more effort to pursuing the means of grace, which will be a great blessing to us spiritually. And I think to a certain degree, I admit that I think we're all guilty to this. We have a quiver full of arrows and we shoot 3 times and leave too many of them within our quiver. A.W. Pink wrote, "Most Christians expect little from God, ask little and therefore receive little, and are content with little. They are content with little faith and little knowledge of the deep things of God, little growth and little fruitfulness in the spiritual life, and little joy and little peace and little assurance." And I think he nailed us sometimes. Spurgeon said, "The devil rejoices when he sees slumbering Christians. It's these people who may be Christians, but who are only half Christians. These people who are not altogether cold, but who are still not hot. These people whom I would not shovel away with the dross, but who nevertheless are so adulterated with base metal that you can scarcely call them pure gold. It is these people who make the sons of the adversary to triumph." Why? Because we don't defeat sin. We play with it. And it comes back and ultimately defeats us. Well, I think there's something to learn by the half-heartedness of Joash. If he had only done more in the providence of God, he would have had a great victory. But he pulled up too short. And how about you and me? What areas of our life are we shortcutting the means of grace that would bring a greater blessing to our life? That maybe we should seek God and to seek His wisdom that we might get more of that victory and blessing in our life. Well, I think we should also learn from this that when we fight against our enemies, we need to fight for a full and complete victory. Christ spoke of this radically when He said, "Cut off your hand if it causes you to stumble. Pluck out your eye." And again, it just speaks of the fact that we cannot pamper sin. We must kill it or it will kill us. As Paul said in Romans 13, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." That sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And we need to take to heart that when we fight against sin, it is an all-out battle. And may God help us to fight and win. Well, the last application from this point I want to make is I think the reason why Joash didn't shoot 6 times but just 3 times, I just don't think he took the Word of God seriously. God's promises, God's threats of judgment, all of these things, I think he just didn't take it seriously. And I think we need to guard our hearts against that as well. We need to be like Elisha's servant who went and anointed Jehu, and Elisha told him, "When you get through doing it, I want you to run." And he went and he anointed Jehu, and I love that verse in chapter 9, verse 10. It says, once he anointed him, he ran. I mean, he did exactly what the prophet told him to do. Exactly. He took that word seriously. And he obeyed just like it said. And it protected him. And it was a blessing to him. Well, the chapter ends with this, with the death of Elisha, and they bury him in a tomb. And so this other unnamed man is about to, he's dead, and they're about to put him in his own tomb. And these Moabites come down in the spring, and they're marauding, and the pallbearers are carrying this guy, and they're getting close to their tomb. And here come the Moabites, and they kind of panic, and so they immediately go to plan B. They start looking for a nearby tomb that they can borrow. And so they find this thing, and they probably roll away the stone, and they chunk the old body in there and roll the stone back, or then they hightail it out of there. And the miracle is, once that dead body, that corpse, hits those bones of Elisha, that guy is resurrected. He's revived. He comes to life again. And it's just a closing tribute to God to celebrate the life and ministry of Elisha. Elijah got to go up in a chariot of fire, horses and chariots of fire to heaven. But God uses a different way to honor this prophet. He actually makes his bones become a means of life to this man. And you can only imagine how the news of that great event must have spread around. A burst of miraculous glory of God just to stamp his approval and his a blessing upon the life of this prophet Elisha. This is almost a gospel parallel because as with Christ, so with Elisha, when the dead came in contact with him, they became alive. And when the dead come to Jesus Christ, and they come in their sin, confessing and repenting, they are given everlasting life by the Lord. Well, the chapter ends with God's reason for why he had mercy upon Jehoahaz in verse 23. It's his covenant faithfulness. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's ultimately why he wouldn't destroy them. And even though the nation of Israel continually turned away from God over and over and over again, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would put his people in the land. And he was unwilling to bring the covenant curses upon them, which he could have way early on. But he's long-suffering and he's merciful and he's patient over and over and over again. His mercy is so long-suffering that just when you think it's about to break, it bends a little further and God's a little more patient with his people. What a wonderful God we serve. How deep and wide is the mercy of the Lord. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we should never take for granted God's mercy to us in Christ. I mean, we have jobs, we have health, we have food, we have clothes, we have family, we have friends, we have all of these mercies of God that we have every single day. And don't mistake it, it is God's mercy upon your life. He continually pours a fount of blessing, mercies one after another on your life throughout the day, all the time, every heartbeat, every breath, every delight, every joy, every trial are all mercies to do us good. And our God is a God of mercy. And through Jesus Christ, we have the cream of the crop of God's mercy. We have His treasure chest of mercy. Because in Christ, we have a superior covenant with a superior mercy. Where Joash, all he had was the temporal mercies of God, which dealt with partial victories and partial blessings, temporal blessings. Yet in Christ Jesus, we have everlasting blessings. For Christ is full of grace and full of mercy. And His blessings don't come just to the here and now, but they span throughout all of eternity to those who come to Jesus Christ. That's why we should hear the words of Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because our God is a God of mercy. Common grace mercy, But to those of us who know Him, the special mercy of salvation and grace. God is always there. He's a fount of never-ending mercy. And may the Lord turn our hearts to Him. Let's close.